Our message this morning is about the Great Flood. That's our title in Genesis 7 and 8. But there's this wonderful parallel with what we've been doing this morning as well in terms of giving thanks for life. Because, you know, the Bible's message would be this about existence, human existence. If there is life, there must be God. That's what the Bible would say, really, today about existence. Because God is the living God, if you've got life, you must have it from somewhere. You must have received it from somewhere, someone. And he is the one we've received it from. God is the one who makes, who creates, who gives life. Because he is the living God. He has life, he gives life, he preserves life. Joshua would not be alive if it were not for God. So because Joshua lives, God exists. It shows he does. God is first, and all life comes from him. And God loves those that he's made to live. It would be absolutely crazy if Colin and Sarah said, well, you know, Joshua came from us. Sarah gave birth. She was there. She remembers it. And she said, I gave birth to him, but I don't really care about him. I don't care about his life or his education or his health or his kind of friends or what he plays. That would be crazy if she didn't care. Of course they love him. Of course they care about him. Whether his nappy is clean or dirty, usually dirty, they still care. Whether he sleeps through the night or whether he doesn't, usually doesn't, they still care. Whether he needs a cuddle of reassurance or whether he needs, as he's going to in not many months' time, if Natasha's timeline's anything to go by, when he throws a tantrum and needs a harsh word or a firm hand, rebuke and correction, will they still love him? Of course they will. It's very important to understand that when we come to Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Because remember, God is the God who made the world and gave life to all inhabitants of the earth. They come from him. We come from him. So God doesn't stop loving his people, his world, even when the times are harsh and tough. He doesn't. And this is an episode, the great flood in Genesis, is an episode where, well, can I put it this way? The love of the living God is put to the test. Can he still love? Can he still have mercy on mankind despite just outrageous wickedness? Can he? Is he going to be a caring, providing God as well as an eternal creator and judge? Colin and Sarah's love for Joshua is going to be put to the test, isn't it? And God's is too. And the message of the great flood is God's love does come through this. He proves that God cannot abandon his world. He cannot abandon his people. He cannot abandon his plan for mankind. God won't do that. He comes through this test of the great flood. If we read these two chapters that we looked at earlier on, 7 and 8, if we read it and all we saw were the details of the water and the doves and reading the months and plotting the timeline on a nice chart, which is quite hard to do because we use solar years and they use lunar years, so our months don't quite line up. So it looks like it's a year and 11 days, but actually it's a year exactly to the day. When you plot it all out, if we just looked at all the detail but missed the big picture of what was happening at the flood, we'd really miss out on the most precious things. Like we were invited, let's say, to this wonderful, glorious palace. And we were invited to the throne room of the palace. And we were invited to come in through all the doors to the greatest room. And to be exactly there at the throne of the king. But we got up to the front steps and we said, that's far enough for me. I'm here, I'll look up, look at it from the outside, but I don't want to know what's inside. That would be a great shame. And if we come to the Bible and just see detail and don't get the message God wants us to receive, then that will be a great shame this morning. I want to notice and point out to you some of the necessities of the great flood. just as a different way of looking at it, to help us to understand the message God wants for us this morning. Some of the necessities of the great flood. The first thing I need to say, I won't say it in very much detail because I mentioned it a few weeks ago, but the first thing is the necessity that the flood had to happen. The flood had to happen because sin must be stopped. Picture this scene for me. Joshua is 5 years old. It's his first day at school. And he goes off to school and Sarah's crying. Because she's leaving she's putting her son into the care of somebody else. And it's tough for mums, isn't it, the first day at school? My mum says she cries. Anyway, so off goes Joshua to school. And he has a day at school. And then when it comes time to pick him up again, there's not just the teacher waiting there with Joshua, but the head teacher. And Colin and Sarah go together and they pick up Joshua. And the head teacher says, I'm sorry, that we've got some bad news for you. Look at the teacher's leg. And the teacher's leg is black and blue with bruises. They've gone all that purple colour because Joshua has spent all day kicking his teacher. I'm not a prophet, by the way. I hope this doesn't happen. And imagine the head teacher says to Colin, what kind of son are you raising? Colin says, don't you worry, there'll be grief when we get home. So they take him home and he sits Joshua down. He says, what on earth are you doing? You don't behave like that. You don't kick your teacher. That's terrible. That's wrong. It's bad. You deserve to be punished. And Joshua turns around to him and says, Dad, you've never told me that it's wrong for me to kick. You've never told me that sin is bad. You've never said that I can't do whatever I want. So what's wrong with kicking a teacher? He'd have a point, wouldn't he? If Colin had never ever said it, if Sarah had never ever pointed out what was wrong, kicking a teacher is just something else, isn't it? You see the point? If sin is not stopped early, what will it become? If we don't discipline our children, what kinds of people will they become? If we don't point out that laws and commands have to be followed, what kind of people will we be? Sin must be stopped. Everyone in this room believes it. That's why we seek to bring up our children and our grandchildren to know right from wrong. Because every one of us believes sin must be stopped. Where does the line end? You see, the world had got so bad and so corrupt, it had reached a point where it wasn't living for why God had made it, for his glory. We saw it in chapter 6, verse 5, the wickedness and corruption on all the earth. It had to be stopped. The flood was necessary because sin has to be stopped. Unspeakable evil had come about on the earth. And please don't think that God acted rashly. Did you know that the flood was announced over a century before it happened? And every day Noah, who knew it was coming, was saying to the world, don't live like this or there'll be consequences. Now, I guarantee you that if Colin every day for 100 years said to his son, if you do that, there'll be consequences. If you do that, if you did every day for 100 years, and then at the end of 100 years there was consequences, Joshua would not have any leg to stand on, would he? God announced the flood 100 years before time. More. Over 100. This was not some rash backlash from a vengeful God. It wasn't. God doesn't act like that. God never strikes without a cause. He usually never ever strikes without warning. But God is balanced. He's just. He's holy. It was human sin that was plowing forward like a raging bull, dragging behind it the necessary vengeance from God for the way that we were living. The breath of life is God's to give and it's God's to take away. We're all under God's authority because we have his breath in our nostrils. The flood had to happen because sin must be stopped. It was a necessity at this time. The second thing was that God had to miraculously intervene in order to carry it out. Have you ever wondered how on earth could the world flood? Have you ever read these accounts and thought, well, how could this happen? How on earth could even the highest mountains be covered to a depth of 20 feet of water? How on earth could the world flood? I mean, that's going to need some incredible, miraculous intervention, don't you think? And bear in mind what I said earlier, this is not a fable or a made-up story. It's a fact of history. All the way through, we get this almost journal-like catalogue, don't we? Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, Somebody's written that down. Somebody's been keeping an account of what happened on this day. This was my year. This was the month. This is a journal. This is history. This has been recorded. This is not some made-up story. We may not know exactly the date, somewhere between 4 and 5,000 years BC, quite probably. But this is an act of history. Because every day counts in stuff like this, doesn't it? Let's say you're banged up in prison for a crime you didn't commit. Your boss frames you and you're in prison for embezzlement. You get 3 years. You're going to serve half of it, 18 months. Let me tell you, 18 months is a tiny sentence. Tiny compared to what some people are serving. Every single day of that sentence will be something for you. If that's me, I'm there in the cell. I don't know about you. And every day I'm going to put one of those little tallies on the wall. You know, like they did in the Birdman of Alcatraz. And there he is. And he tallies and there's 5 days. Every day is a long time. Or Tom Hanks on that island in Castaway. And there inside his cave, there's the chalk mark. Another day, another week, another month. Every day is precious. And the flood, the way it's written down in the Bible here, from beginning to end, this is a journal. This is an account of real people, real lives. This stuff happens. The details are precise. Verse 4 of chapter 7, you'll see God said, it's going to rain in 7 days' time. 7 days from now, I'll send rain. And then what do we find? In exactly 7 days' time, verse 10, down they came. Now, even our weathermen can't get it that precise, can they? Nobody does a seven-day forecast anymore. If you predict what the weather's going to be next Sunday, I guarantee you're likely to be wrong. By some fluke, you might be right. But God said exactly. This is an exact accounted happening in the world. And it's not just the timing of the rain that's precise. Let me point out another couple of miracles that must have happened for this. How did Noah gather together all the animals to get them on the ark? Have you ever wondered that? He only had 7 days. God tells him, verse 1, that's chapter 7, go into the ark, you, and then verse 2, take all these animals with you, and then verse 4, because I'm going to rain in 7 days, it's going to rain in 7 days' time. So, Noah, you've got a week. Now, when I worked in a big multinational company, my boss used to give me some projects that he wanted in a week, and it was kind of a month's worth of work, you know? And you think, no chance, mate. But imagine rounding up tens of thousands of animals and stuffing them in a boat and getting everything you need in a week. Can you imagine that job? I've got pictures of Noah with his lasso and his cages and sort of working all hours of the night by candlelight and all. That's not how it happened. He didn't do that. Just getting our children ready to go on holiday, that's a real headache, isn't it? Imagine getting thousands of animals. Noah didn't have to do it. God brought them. God actually brought them. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. God promised to him a century before when he's listing all that should take in. Look at the end of verse 20. And he says, all these creatures will come to you to be kept alive. Don't go and get them. They're going to come to you. And that's exactly what happened. Look, chapter 7, verse 9. Look what happened. Male and female, all these pairs of animals came to Noah and entered the ark. Verse 15. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah. This was a miracle. This is every zookeeper's dream. The animals came. They didn't need to be caught. God, who was so dead set on preserving these lives, he brought the whole lot of them to Noah. In their pairs, and in they walked. Noah didn't have to. This is an incredible miracle. Noah didn't need a net, or a high-pitched whistle, or that guy that dinosaur film who kind of was hunting, you know, with his rifle and managed to catch the velociraptor in Jurassic Park. Noah didn't need those. He didn't need a carrot and a stick. God made the animals and he can call them. No human being told those elephants in India and Sri Lanka to move off the beach when the tsunami was coming. They just moved inland, all of them. I don't think there was a single elephant lost. They moved inland. And in fact, some of them scooped up babies off the beach and took them with them. Who told them to do that? Nobody. God directs his world. Who keeps the comet in its orbit? A comet is not like a stone, you know, from a sling that you just slingshot and you had control over it when it was in your sling. But then once you let it go, it's kind of going on its own course and you can't influence it. Comets in space aren't like that. They're more like, let's say, an actor on a wire. You know, in some West End productions, they have actors that fly up into the air and they're on a wire and there's people on either end of the wire. And boy, are they careful to protect the life of that actor. Big lawsuit if they let him die. And so they hold on to him and they're very careful and they're directing him around the stage to just the right moment so he hits his spots and he's looked at. He's controlled, he's kept, he's guided, he's protected by the people. Comets in space, God has them in his hand and he's guiding and showing their motion. And the elephants on the beach and everything in the world. He can bring all the animals, thousands of them, to Noah. This was a supernatural, miraculous intervention of God. It was a miracle that all the animals got on the ark. Absolutely. Now there was room, of course, as we saw before, because God gave dimensions enough for them all to fit in, and they can. And we did the sums, didn't we, with the children a few weeks ago. They could all fit in. What about the floodwaters themselves? How could the whole earth flood? Have you ever thought about that? Where did all the water come from? Well, we know it was a complete, total, global world flood. We know that from two things in the text, don't we? Chapter 7, verse 3, God says all the animals must go in to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. If it was just a local little flood, it wouldn't have threatened their life, would it? Because they could have just gone to the countries that weren't flooded. But God says, to keep them alive on the whole earth, they need to be on the ark. So that suggests it's a total global flood. And then later on in chapter 7, you can see that in verse 19, the waters were over all the mountains. And then the writer adds, all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. Not just some, but all of them. So this is a total global flood. Now, how do you flood the entire earth? How do you get so much water? How on earth do you do that? Even if it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, there are countries in Southeast Asia that during the monsoon weather, it does rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Constantly. But their lands don't flood like this. In the parts of the tropics, it rains some part of every single day in the year. But it doesn't flood like this. This is a huge amount of water. Well, where did it all come from? Well, the answer is, God worked miraculously. And not only did it rain, he turned on two taps that could only be turned on once and have never been turned on again. And when he turned on those taps, he let in two vast reserves of water to flood the earth. One was in the sky, chapter 7, verse 11. It's mentioned there as you can see, it describes the floodgates of the heavens. There was a water canopy layer left over from chapter 1. You can read it in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. There was water in the sky that God let down. And then there was water below the earth's surface as well. Look at verse 11 again, chapter 7. It's called the springs of the great deep. They burst forth. God had placed some water under the earth. And it burst forth to flood the world. There was a great supply of water there as well. God had put this water in these both places. And he opened the tap as a one-time deal. And it flooded the earth along with the rain. And then chapter 8, verse 2, you'll see when he finished, he closed them both. It says in verse 2 there that the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens were then closed. But what amazing foresight of God. You know those great big ravines under the earth's surface where all that water was that he allowed to come up and flood the earth? He was now a huge gap below the earth's surface. And I wonder what's going to go into those. Well, maybe a lot of the plant life and the trees and all this carboniferous stuff was going to go into those. And then the earth will fold over and it will begin to decompose and decay. And well, how amazing. In a couple of thousand years, that's all going to become gas and oil. How amazing. God has got the foresight not only to save 8 people in a boat and a few thousand animals. Through the way he organizes the earth's geography, he knows that in a few thousand years' time, mankind is going to invent things that need oil and gas. And God makes provision for that stuff and puts it in the ground so we can drill down and get it when we need it. What an amazing genius of God. You see, God works supernaturally at the flood. Please don't write off these pages of the Bible because you cannot understand how it happened. These were supernatural events. It's no good you having a God that's the same as you. a God that can only do things that humans can do. The only way our souls have got any hope is if God can do things we cannot do. We need a great, powerful, supernatural God. And these chapters are merely demonstrations of a supernatural God and how he worked in our world. The mechanics of the flood were supernatural. Mountains were folded. Continents were torn apart. The geography of our world was remade. The earth crust was split. Millions of fossils were laid down. Fossils don't disprove the Bible's timeline. Fossils merely show they were laid down at a time of catastrophe. Just like this. The third necessity of the flood. Not just that God had to do it. Not just that it needed miraculous intervention of a powerful God. But third, God had to rescue mankind for the sake of his own credibility. Why was Noah and his family on the ark? I know we can look at chapter 7 and verse 1 and that phrase that the God says to Noah, because I found you righteous in this generation. But we explained that a couple of weeks ago. Please don't think that God just looked around and said, well, Noah's the best of a bad bunch. Okay, I'll take him. He's the best I can get, you know. Like Manchester City, you know, we can't afford any decent world-class footballers, so we'll just kind of buy Joey Barton or somebody, you know, that it's kind of, he's okay, but he's, you know, he's not great, really. That wasn't what was going on here. Not at all. I want to stress there was a lot more at stake in the flood than just the flood. It was God's whole credibility in regard to mankind. If God were to wipe out, just think about this for a minute. If God were to wipe out all human beings at the flood, then wouldn't it seem that his whole sort of earth project would be a disaster? We're only 6 or 7 chapters in and they're all gone. Wouldn't that be a disaster? You know, God would have to hide it away in, you know, in his closet, you know, as a skeleton. Well, I kind of tried earth, but it only got 6 or 7 chapters in, and then kind of it didn't work because they let me down. So, you know, let's go and try, you know, somewhere else. I'm not being flippant or irreverent, but you understand my point. It's ridiculous. God's credibility is at stake. He made the earth. He made humankind for his glory. If we only lasted a few chapters, a couple of centuries, how is that going to bring great glory to God? It's like God in chapters 1 to 3 of Genesis writes this great big notice and he posts it on the notice board of the world and he says, this is how it's going to work in my world. And then things started not to happen. How many times, let's be honest, at work, have you seen a notice on the board from the management? You know, team briefs will happen once a month, every month now, until the end of time. And of course, then they don't, because the management are too busy. Or, this is how we're going to do stuff in the canteen, and they'll be in this. And then it never happens. Our managers all the time fall short, don't they, on their notices. Well, if God says, this is how it's going to work in my world, and then it doesn't, God's credibility is undermined. So if everyone's going to be lost at the flood, then God's credibility, well, it'll be mocked. People will talk behind God's back like they do at work, at your place of work and at mine too. Where, oh, you know, the management, they don't really care. It's just all talk. They can't carry it out. And let me remind you of two things God had said. He'd said, I want the earth to be full of living creatures, to multiply and to subdue the earth. Remember that from Genesis chapter 1 and 2? He wants the earth to be full. If it isn't full, then God's come back on his word. The second, God had said, you remember in Genesis 3, one is going to come into this world from the seed of the woman who's going to rescue the earth, rescue humankind, and tread down Satan's head. He hasn't come yet. Noah's not the man. If you need a boat built in a century, Noah's your man. Noah can build a boat. But Noah can't defeat Satan. Noah can't defeat the evil one. He's not the man. So the Savior, the Messiah, the one God promised in chapter 3, hasn't come yet. So if humankind perishes here, God's credibility, his promises, have been shown to be nothing. For all those reasons and for many more besides as well, God had to save humankind. He had to save people. Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, they had to be rescued. It was a necessity for God still to be God. God sent them in. Verse 1 of chapter 7. God commanded, said, go into the ark. Verse 16. When they'd gone in, as God had commanded, then the Lord shut him in. God closed the door. He kept him safe. And then chapter 8, verse 18. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. Every one of the eight that went in also came out. Every single one of them, a year to the day after they went in. Wonderfully, miraculously, they were preserved by the power of God. And God went to great lengths to make sure it was so. My friend, God has gone to great lengths at the flood to preserve his promises. God has gone to great lengths at the cross of Jesus Christ to preserve his promises. There is a Savior. There is a way of rescue. There is a way you can be saved. God will always defend his credibility. Whatever the tests. Whatever the trials. Here's another necessity. There had to be a new world after the flood to give hope to people who trust in him. Imagine if Noah and his family were kind of saved from the water, but at the end they kind of lived on a moon-like surface. Imagine that. Just picture what it would have been like when you got off the ark. For a year there's been water on the earth. Imagine what it must have looked like. If that was just some kind of inhumane, unlivable moon-type surface and they all died out afterwards, then that wouldn't be salvation, really, would it? There had to be a new world. There had to be a new source of life. And chapter 7, verse 23 is pretty bleak. It talks about every living thing being wiped out. In fact, those three verses are pretty bleak, aren't they? Verse 21, it says that they perished. Verse 22, it uses the word died. Verse 23, it uses the word wiped out. Those three verses are almost the same, aren't they? They underline and repeat themselves. Perished, died, wiped out. Everything looks pretty bleak. But then, chapter 8, verse 1, the tide turns, quite literally. The waters begin to recede because God remembered Noah, 5 months in, not by any fluke or any coincidence, God remembers those he is saving in the ark, and he starts to blow a wind. And the waters start to go down. Two verses I didn't read from Psalm 104 at the beginning of the service go like this. Did you spot the reference to the flood, by the way, in the verse? I'll read the verse that I read, verse 6. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. That's a reference to the flood there in Psalm 104. But the next verse. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. People say to me, where are all the floodwaters then? If God flood? They're in the oceans. That's where they are. The valleys were lowered. The oceans were lowered. Parts of the ocean are so deep we can't even measure it. That's where all the floodwaters are. The earth, the water basin sank and the floodwater flowed over the mountains, carving all those wonderful mountain shapes and then were placed in the oceans of the world. God did that. And there had to be this new world. It wasn't just a perishing at the flood. It was a cleansing. It was a remaking. The earth was renewed and refreshed. By the time Noah was sending out the doves, there was hope. There was hope. Just imagine it. You're there the day the dove comes back and here's a little olive leaf. And you've been in this boat for month after month after month. You're eager to get out. You've got a little bit of light and ventilation from this tiny little 18-inch window at the top. But you want to get out. You want to be able to see. And then a bird comes back and there's a leaf. Imagine the conversation on board the boat. Noah gets his son and says, I've got a leaf. I've got a leaf. And Japheth says, huh, we've got loads of those in the back there. You know, we bought some olive branches in the back. Well, no, this is a fresh one. This one's from outside? How did you get? Well, the bird brought it. A bird? It's a new one. And then Ham pipes up. What, you mean things are growing now outside? Yes, they're growing. Wow. The world's being remade. There's hope. Maybe we can live outside the ark again. Is God really doing all of that? Oh, yes, he is. Imagine the excitement. Tiny little olive. That's a thin little thing, isn't it? But that brings hope. They'd had to be patient. They'd been 1 year on that boat. What were you doing a year ago today? Imagine waiting that long length of time on a boat. A year ago last weekend, the World Cup started in Germany. The day after the start, England versus, what was it, Paraguay, first game? That was a year ago and a bit.
Michael Ott was here for our Bigger Issue weekend. Do you remember that? Remember the hotel in Botley? We had the ladies' jewellery making and the men's breakfast. That was a year ago, last weekend. Then imagine everything you've done from that time to today. That's how long they were on that boat. It was a long time. They had to be patient. Sarah was carrying Joshua for 9 months. And she won't mind me saying, she was ready by the end of those 9 months. She was ready to give birth. She was ready. And every day was a long day for her when she was ready. They had to be patient. A year ago today, little Joshua's heart was not even beating yet in the womb. Not quite, nearly. He was just beginning to form in the womb. His heart hadn't started beating. And now look at him. Look at the progress in a year. They've been all that length of time on the boat. And they've been 5 months. You might miss this when you read it. They've been 5 months already grounded on the mountain. And the door's still closed. Here they are. They're waiting at the gate for the fasten your seatbelt sign to be taken off so they can get out. You know those 2 or 3 minutes when you get to the end of your flight and you're stationary, he's put the brakes on, but you can't get off the plane. Don't you think those 2 or 3 minutes just seem to last forever? While they open the doors. You're there, you want to get off. Everybody stands up and nobody can get to the overhead compartment. They're grounded for 5 months on the mountain, desperate to get off. But they have to wait for the moment for God to say. If that's me, you know, if I see 1 square foot of dry ground outside the ark, I want to be on it, right? I want to get out. I've been 9 months, 10 months, 11 months, 12 months on a boat. You give me one little, well, even 1 foot. I'll have a few inches. Just, I want to get off. I want to get on terra firma again after a year at sea, don't you? But think of the wisdom of God. If he lets them out prematurely, maybe there's a bit of dry ground, but it's all boggy. Imagine how long it would take to dry after a year flooding. So God allows the months for it to dry. Because if he doesn't, when they come out the ark, the wildebeest comes flying out and goes to get stuck in a bog and dies. And the reindeer comes out, but he can't find his particular kind of plants that he needs to eat. So he dies. And those poor little hedgehogs, well, they're just going to drown in the mud. So God, in all his wisdom, he waits until it's all dry. And then he brings them out. Amazing. But it took some patience. There had to be a new world after the flood to give hope to those who trust in God. My friend, God doesn't want you just to live. He wants you to live with hope. God doesn't just want you to live with breath in your nostrils. He wants you to live with spiritual life. We've given thanks for Joshua's life here this morning. But I've got to tell you, I'm waiting for a better day than today. I'm waiting for the day when, even if we're in Ukraine or in Timbuktu or wherever we are, Colin's on the phone or Sarah's on the phone and they say, Andy and Tanya, we've got news. I know Joshua's only 15, but he came back from camp or he was listening to a message on Sunday. He's put his trust in God. He's come to know Jesus Christ. He's born again. He's started to live spiritually. That'll be a thousand times better than this morning, don't you think? Giving thanks for his life. God doesn't just want us to live on this world with a humdrum existence. He wants us to live with hope. My friend, there is a world greater than this world that you are to live for. I'm not just talking about a flood and afterwards. I'm talking about this world being remade as the new heavens and the new earth under God's power. Not being remade by water. It'll be remade by fire, says the Bible. And on the other side, there will be a glorious kingdom of light and glory and bliss and no sin. And all that are safe in Jesus Christ, in the lifeboat of the ark of Jesus Christ, will be safe. And they'll be there. It's no good having a faith in this life if it doesn't see you through to that world. There is another world. Are you ready for it? Which brings me to my final point, my last necessity of this flood, and it's this. The absolute necessity to be in Jesus Christ right now in order to be safe. Remember the story to the children. Not just seeing it. Not just following it from a distance under your own steam. But in the lifeboat, in Jesus Christ. It was only when they were in the ark that they were safe. It's the only place on earth that they were safe. Under the command of God. The next flood will be far worse than Noah's flood. Noah's flood subsided after a year.
The next flood will never, ever end for those who are not saved. And God is desiring to bring us from this old world of sin and corruption and judgment through into a world of new hope and new beginning, where Jesus Christ will reign and he'll be seen to reign, where his righteousness will be declared and all his people will be gathered and they'll be safe and protected. And the same God that rescued mankind and Noah is the God who can rescue us for that day. The same God. If you discover that your child had a rare form of bone marrow disease, the disease began to progress, symptoms are starting to show, started to get a bit ugly and painful, feeding wasn't happening, breathing was now laboured, temperature was dropping, weight wasn't going on, your child is dying, a rare form of disease. It's incurable. Nobody else has got it, hardly. It's very rare. But then you discover there is one clinic in Norway who's got some experimental treatment for this rare form of bone marrow disease. And this clinic and this experimental treatment might save the life of your child. You ring them up. You find out about the treatment. They say, I believe this treatment will save your child. You say, have you got any space in the clinic? They say, we've got room for you right now. Come. You ask, well, how do I get to Norway? I've never been to Norway. They tell you the way. But you decide not to go. You ration it out. You say, well, you know, I like my GP. He's a good guy. He's always helped me with everything I've needed before. And, you know, my grandma's given me this nice remedy from these nice herbs, you know, and we're going to try that instead. And after all, Norway's a bit cold, isn't it? And anyway, if I go all the way there, I won't have all my pleasures. I won't have my comforts. You know, I like to sleep in my own bed, you know. I've got a broadband internet connection, you know. I can't be without those. I haven't finished my DVD box set that I got for Christmas. I need to be at home with my DVD. I can't go to Norway. My friend, we all know the answer. If we stayed for those reasons, we would be a fool, would we not? You would go. You'd drop your DVD and your broadband and your own bed. You'd forget about how much it was going to cost. You'd quit your job if you needed to. If there was one clinic that could save your child and it was in Norway, you'd be there in the drop of a hat. You would. You'd be in it. Because the clinic is where salvation will be for your baby. Noah's Ark was where salvation was in the world during this flood. Jesus Christ is where salvation is found for human souls. And only in Jesus Christ. Any reason that keeps you out will perish your soul. Any reason. You must put your life into his hands. Say, Lord, you can save me. Let your selfishness go. You don't have to let your doubts and your questions go because he'll deal with those. You don't even have to pretend your sins aren't there because he'll deal with those too. Let him remake you and forgive you and deal with your sins and your failings. Let him do all of that. But be in Jesus Christ, trusting, clinging, holding. Every day that you refuse to be in him makes it easier for the next day to not be in as well. It gets harder and harder to trust the more you refuse. Not easier and easier. To be in the ark is to be safe when God floods the earth. May every heart here this morning, and may Joshua one day, be safe in the arms of the only rescuer who's powerful enough to save souls. And that's Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for these accounts that describe how miraculously you saved Noah and his family. You're a God who believes in families. You completed them there. Thank you. They were all rescued, the whole family. And we pray not just for Colin and Sarah and their family, but for Netley Christian Fellowship here and our wider church family. And we pray, oh God, that you would complete these families. Bringing in those who are outside, rescuing those who are unsafe, convincing those who were unconvinced, dealing with the rebellion of those who were rebellious, turning hearts that refuse to be turned, opening eyes that want to remain in their blindness, revealing sins of those who are still, for some strange reason, convinced they're not sinners. Oh God, save our souls, we pray. May we be safe in Jesus Christ, now and forever, by your mercy, through all that you've done for us, you who died for us on the cross, even taking our sins, even bearing them, being punished for our sake, even willing to do that to save us. What lengths you have gone to, O God. May we trust in him who died and who rose again and who can give us that eternal life in the world beyond. We look to you afresh this morning. Deal with our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.